You are listening to a broadcast from Proclamation Church. I'm Pastor Jimmy, and I want to thank you for tuning in to this week's sermon lesson. We are located in Orlando, Florida, and we're so glad that you are listening in on us and hope and pray that these next few minutes will be intellectually informative, spiritually enlightening, and altogether life-changing. Thank you again for listening in.
Hello again, it's me. I'm thankful for you guys again for being here. Let's get into the worship of God through the study of His Word. We thank you, God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You are good, God, and worthy. So last week, we talked about this idea of leading up to Advent. Christmas is a few weeks away, or not even a few, a couple, 2 weeks and a day away. And as we enter into this Advent season and we hear Go Tell It on the Mountain that Jesus Christ is born for, you know, the millionth time, if you listen to 88.3 or whatever the station is where you are, we have to ask ourselves, why is it so important that Jesus Christ is born, right? Even more importantly, why would... Well, why should the Jewish person during the time of Jesus' birth be so elated at the birth of Jesus that he or she would go and shout it from the mountains? Right? Why would the shepherds who were in their fields stop what they're doing to find Jesus? Why would the magi, the wise men, stop what they're doing to go look for this baby born in a manger? What is so special about this baby? It's not only because of what they expected in the future, right? I think they had an idea of what this baby meant for the future, but it's also because of what they knew about the past. And that's what we're looking at leading up to the weeks, leading up into the week of Christmas. Last week we talked about how at creation God made everything and it was very good, except it wasn't good enough for Adam and Eve. God's good was not good enough. They had everything they needed. They had a direct line to the creator of the universe himself. They had perfect peace with God's creation. They had access to eat from any tree with no worries of whether it would cause them a stomach ache or allergies or anything like that, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that just wouldn't work out for them. That just didn't work. God's good wasn't good enough for them. See, without eating from that tree, they were dependent upon God to determine what was good and what was evil. But the lie of the enemy is that it is helpful to have self-determination, right? God's good is not good enough. You need to be able to determine what is good for yourself. The lie of the enemy says he knows that when you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like him. And it's true, you will be like him in that you will have a mind to determine what is good and evil, except for your mind. God, the Bible never says that we are good. Like, God is good. It is core to his essence. There is no darkness within him. There is darkness within us. And there's always been this propensity, even in the eating of the apple, right, shows that there is an ability and even perhaps a propensity within us to lean toward what is not right. That's why it was so important for us to always to have this direct connection with God and to depend upon God to determine what is good, because if we determine what is good, God's good wouldn't be good enough. And there's no greater good than God's good, except in our depraved mind. This week, we'll see something else play out. We'll learn something else about the past that makes the birth of Jesus so good for them then and so good for us now. In the Garden of Eden, God's good wasn't good enough. And then this week, we'll see how even in his abundant glory, God's glory was not good enough. As we think through these things, last week I thought about this title. I always tell people, I have the right to change my mind because I am not infallible. And so one of the things that I was thinking of, like, oh, from the garden to the manger. But really, as I began to think about the messages, this idea of us being prone to wonder is what came about in my mind. Right? For Adam and Eve, they were prone to wonder. They heard the serpent. They knew God's word. They knew what the right path was. They heard God's, they heard the serpent, the words of the serpent, and they chose the path that they should not have taken. And ultimately, it's because people are prone to wonder. We are prone to wonder. But it's when we are reminded of the goodness of God and how God's goodness is enough that we wake up from our stupor and realize this path that we're on, that's, you know, the lie that the enemy says, look, I know it looks, I know it's dark. I know it is grassy and kind of bumpy and rocky, and for some odd reason, there's no leaves on the trees and it's foggy. But I promise you, in the midst of this darkness, it's safe because on the other side is light. And God has said, nah. At the end of that road is destruction. We're prone to wonder and say, well, what if? What if? Right? I love the curiosity in our brains. I think it's helpful in some situations. My son always says, but it's possible. True, it is possible. It's possible. If you take away all other things of rationale and all things of logic, sure, it is possible. It is possible that at the end of this dark tunnel is light. If you take away God's word. But God's word says, no, that end of that is destruction. And it's only when we understand in the story from last week that God's good is good enough that we wake up from our stupor and realize, oh my gosh, this is a horrible path. There's no light in sight, and I've been going down it for years. I've seen Johnny go down it. I've seen Susie go down it. I've seen Willie go down it. I've seen Sarah go down it. And none of them have come back to tell me how beautiful it is. Why in the world am I going down this? And we turn to do what is right. This week, we recognize that God's glory is far greater than any glory we can make up or drum up ourselves, and his glory is enough. We wake up from our stupor and say, that road ain't where I want to go. Let me to return to where God has called me to. So I don't have a lot of points for you. I've got two passages. They sit in Exodus. And my main two points I tell you at the very beginning is God's glory is revealed. And unfortunately, in the story, we see that God's glory is rejected. And then we'll talk about what that means and what we can learn about ourselves or even apply to our own lives. So let's start with God's glory is revealed. Exodus 19:16-19 says, let me get them for those. I'm assuming we're aware of the story, but Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they get kicked out. Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel, it's murder. They have a third son, Seth. Seth has kids who have kids who have kids who have kids. We eventually leave Noah. Noah's building an ark. God hits the reset button, starts over with Noah. Noah has kids who have kids who have kids who have kids. We eventually leads to Abraham. God calls Abraham out. Abraham has a child, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has a bunch of kids, 12 sons. They end up in Egypt, and the called out descendants of Abraham, which go back to Noah, who God repopulated the earth through. These chosen people in Jacob / Israel end up being slaves in Egypt. And there was a man named Moses who was living, who was an Israelite himself, but living in the house of the Pharaoh. And along the story, he ends up encountering God in the wilderness. And God tells him to return to Egypt to bring the people of God out of Egypt so that, not just so they can be free from bondage, there's a reason for freedom. There's a freedom from so that you can be free to. Now, this is an aside, but many times we think about the freedom of God and what we're allowed to do, but the freedom of God is not a freedom without restraint. It's a freedom of constraint. It's a freedom of focus that says I focus my time and my efforts on the things that bring the most glory to God, not that I'm free to do whatever I want. So God says, Pharaoh, let my people go so that they might worship me. And so through the 10 plagues and all that, they get free. They cross over in the Red Sea, and they get to Mount Sinai. And this is where we pick up our story. Remember, these people, the Israelites, have been in Egypt for 400 years. And during that time, there is no indication that there is a prophetic word that's going out, that there is much interaction between God and his people. And so this is a group of people who grew up not knowing the one true and living God in ways that Abraham or Isaac or Jacob knew. And so God reveals his glory to them. It's important that God reveals his glory to them, because he needs to show to them, even beyond the ten plagues, that I am God. I am the one and true and only God who does not share glory with anyone. So we get to Exodus 19. They're at the mountain. Moses, about Exodus 20 for people, you know, Bible Bowl. Where's the Ten Commandments found? Found a couple places, but one main one, Exodus 20. So this is right before the commandments. On the third day in the morning, there was thunder and lightning and a dense cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a very loud horn. All the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their place at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely covered with smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and its smoke went up like the smoke of a great furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. When the sound of the horn grew louder and louder, Moses was speaking, and God was answering him with a voice. These people who had come out of Egypt were witnessing the glory of God, right? The mountain shook, right? There was smoke that was present because the Lord had descended on the mountain in a fire. They saw this, right? This is why they also were a little afraid. They were like, oh, my goodness, this is a, wow. I'm a little frightened of this guy, because this guy seems extremely powerful, which is the point that God is making. I am God. And my glory is being revealed to you, just like it was revealed to Moses through the burning bush and the will of God. The will of God is being revealed to his people, the Israelites, here at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Moses brings the people near. They saw and heard and experienced the glory of God face to face. This is, I love the saying where people say, you know, I'm not telling you what I heard, I'm telling you what I know. These people aren't experiencing God through a story. They're not experiencing God through he say, she say. They're not experiencing God through secondhand information. They're experiencing God face to face. They see his glory. They see the fullness, or at least the fullness as much as he's willing to display to them, of his glory. So there's no doubt that God, the one that is up there on that mountain, is a God of great glory, a God of great honor, and a God of great fear and reverence. This is the God that they've encountered. They've seen it. But unfortunately, like many stories, just because you see it doesn't mean you walk in the ways that you should. So in Exodus 20, Moses is up in the mountain. Exodus 21, pretty much I think the 24, 25, Moses comes down, tells the people, hey, here's everything that the Lord said. They say, yes, we will do all those things. We commit to doing the things of the Lord. Moses says, great, I'm going back up to the mountain. Stay here, right here, until I get back. Right? I'm coming back, but stay here, and don't y'all come through. God said, if you try to break through here, he's going to come against you. Don't do that. Y'all just stay right here. I'm going to be back. Right? And that's so important. I mean, we know how important it is. If you have, this is in the days before cell phones or tracking devices, a lot of times if you had a kid and you needed to go somewhere really quickly, but you couldn't take the kid, you just need to step away and say, hey, listen, I'm coming right back. And you just stay in this seat right here. Stay in this seat right here, because I'm going over to the customer service desk. We're in JCPenney. You stay right here in this seat. I'm coming back to get you. They don't even have seats, I think, anymore in department stores. I don't go to them enough, so I don't know. Stay here. Because I need to know where to find you. And if I come back and you're not here, that's the problem. Likewise, Moses said, stay here. I'm coming back. Promise you. Then it kind of goes south. God's glory is revealed in Exodus 19, but by the time we get to Exodus 32, God's glory is rejected. 32, 1 through 5 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, get up, so crazy, make us gods that will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, break off the gold earrings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring me them to me. Brief stop. I'm going to stop right here because I got to mention this. If you read later when Moses comes back and is mad, he's like, Aaron, what are you doing? Aaron's like, I don't know what happened. Like, these people gave me their gold, and I just threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. Right? And it's like, well, no, I don't. Pretty sure that's not what happened because it says, you told them to go get you gold. You fashioned it. He accepted the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molten calf. You look very active in this story, Aaron. But now that you've been caught, it's like, no, that's, I don't know what happened, right? This calls back to Adam and Eve. Hey, Adam, what's up? It's the woman, man. I don't know what happened. Like, she, the woman you gave me. God, you gave me this woman. You gave me a defective product. It's your fault, right? See how easy it is for all people, and you know you do this in your life too, when we are actively involved in things that are wrong and we're called to the carpet on it, our first inclination is to find a reason that it's not our fault. I experience this all the time raising my own kids, and I have to tell them, I don't care what other people do. I'm talking about you. What did you do? He accepted the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molten calf. Then they said, these are your gods. Oh, my gosh. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Like, how crazy is that? Look back, just back a few verses. As for this fellow Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, the man who went up to be with the God who we all just say we're going to do all the things that he says he's going to do, the one who we saw his glory come down, the fire descend on the mountain, smoke going up like a furnace, the same man who brought us out of Egypt talking to this guy. Oh, no. That's not your God. These are your guys, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Remember, Exodus 32 is after Exodus 20. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. No false gods. None of that. And here we have them saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, Aaron, again, what is wrong with you, brother? He built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. What? So they got up early on the next day and offered up burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. What is happening here? Well, what's happening here is that the people expected Moses to come down in a time frame that he didn't. It caused them to worry, and they reverted back to the worship that they knew. The worship that they knew was not monotheistic. The worship that they knew was not hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. They went back to, well, we know we used to worship, the land we used to live in Egypt, they had multiple gods. That's all we've known for 400 years. Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord, right? And if you look this up in the Hebrew, it is Yahweh, right? Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. Yahweh, the name that God, when, remember, Yahweh comes from Moses when he's in the burning bush, and Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? Because you're asking me to go on a suicide mission here. You're asking me to go to Pharaoh, which I ain't been back there since I killed that guy, to tell him to let go his slaves that he's had, the nation has had for 400 years. Who am I going to tell them sent me for them to even trust me to walk out with me? Let alone Pharaoh to let them go. He says, Yahweh. Right? And so tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord, with this molten calf and false gods. They got up early the next day and offered a prayer. So they returned to the thing that they should not have. What they knew, the type of God worship they experienced in Egypt. They enlisted an appointed leader who was extremely willing, right? There's no hesitation here in Aaron. Aaron doesn't say, I don't know, guys, let's think about this for a minute, right? When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, which they were supposed to. Moses told them, if you got any concerns, go to Aaron. And said to him, get up, make us guys that will go before us. Ask for this fellow we don't know about. And Aaron says to them, cool, I got you. And not only this, they combine this worship of false gods with the worship of the one true and living God. And they're all bad. All this. It's just, they tripping, as I was saying. I don't know if folks still say it, but I'm going to still say it. They tripping. Because this is not how it's supposed to be. God revealed his glory, not for them to lose sight of that glory and say, well, what do we do? Let me make up my own way, right? This guy who has led us out. So here's the thing. This guy led us out of Egypt. They're at this mountain that they've never been to in a land that's foreign to them. And they're like, what do we do? I don't know, but we got to find a guy to worship who's going to lead us. Because I don't know about this Moses. Because I don't know about this Moses, I don't know about this guy who he's visiting with. So let's do our own thing. What does that tell us about today? Right? What does that have for us today? How do we not fall into this same trap that the Israelites fell into in this story? How do we allow God's glory to be enough for us to keep us going, even when things don't seem the way we think they ought to be? Right? How does God's glory keep us in awe and wonder and keep us off the wandering path, the wandering with an A? How does God's glory keep us in awe and wonder with an O, like, ooh, the wonders of his majesty? And also keep us off the wandering with an A path. So, a couple things, and I'll release you. So first, you've got to see the glory of God, right? This story begins, God reveals himself to them. I mean, he's revealed himself long before, even in Egypt. But he in this situation, before he calls them to commit to him, he reveals himself. He reveals his glory, right? This is the basis upon anytime God is speaking to the people. You'll see sometimes in the Old Testament, he says, am I not the God? Or I am Yahweh, the God who has, and he fills in all these things he has done. Right? So before he even asks you to agree to anything, to follow him, he outlines the things that he's done for them, which goes to show you that God does for us even before we have even said a yes. It affirms the work of Jesus Christ, this idea that Jesus, while we were yet sinners, died on our behalf. That is par for the course. It is consistent with who God is. God calls Abraham and shows him a glimpse of what he could be before Abraham even says yes. Before Abraham even says, I'll follow you. He calls him to something. He tells them the future of what's going to happen before there's even a yes or a commitment on behalf of Abraham. He does the same thing with us in Jesus Christ. While we're yet sinners, he died on our behalf. Right? We don't encounter burning bushes. We don't have a Mount Sinai that we're at the base of, where the mountain is smoking because the fire of God has descended. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple where God daily comes down and consumes the testimony, the sacrifices indicating his acceptance of the sacrifice. We don't have that. However, what we do have through the testimony of a great many of witnesses, most summarized through the transmission of the scriptures that we have today over thousands of years, we've seen the greatest of example of God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God, or the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing that was created has been created. Not one thing was created that has been created. Now the Word became flesh and took up resident among us. We saw his glory. Right? When the Word took up flesh, we saw the glory of the one who was with God and is God. The glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. The Word who existed in eternity past with God, as God, it's important, existed in eternity past with God, as God, which talks about the distinction between the Father and the Son, but also the likeness, the same essenceness of the deity with God, as God, took up residence among humanity. The scriptures and even the works of that time from non-scripture writers testify that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, the one who, if we have seen him, we have seen the Father, and that he did what he said he did, and he died on the cross, but in 3 days rose again, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what we have seen, and we who are Christians have not just believe this testimony, but we have been, the Holy Spirit has been deposited within us. The indwelling Holy Spirit testifies to this daily, right? If you have the Holy Spirit within you, that's far greater. I tell people the beautiful thing about the gospel or about the redemptive narrative of God is that all along the way, God is moving closer and closer to his people, right? We start off Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, daily walks in the cool with God. Eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, sever that relationship. And the entire time since that moment, God has been moving closer and closer to his people to restore that type of relationship. The tabernacle, the tent, allowed him to have a place in which he could be with the people, right? On a regular basis, they could experience him. This was the dwelling place of God on earth. In Jesus, there is the Word becomes flesh. So not only is God accessible only to, or the place where God is only accessible to the high priest at a particular time, but now Jesus, fullness of the glory of God, is walking around and being seen by people, right? And eating with folks and taking naps around folks. Like, he's right there with them. Move forward past Jesus, now the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And then ultimately, when we get to Revelation, new heavens and new earth, there'll be a place in which we will need no sun, because the sun will be our light, right? We will need no S-U-N, because the S-O-N will be the light that we walk by. God has been moving closer and closer. He's been revealing his glory to us more and more each and every time. And we who are Christians need to keep that glory in sight. Because the minute it becomes out of sight, then it does not become glorious enough for us. Right? One of the things that we as people are made to worship. Right? People will say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe, I'm atheist. It's like, no. You believe in God, a God, some form of God. You just have determined that probably you are that God. Right? You're made to worship something. God has called us to worship him. And the minute we take our eyes off the glory of God, we begin to look around and see other things and attribute true glory to that. God says, no, keep your eyes focused on me. Keep your eyes focused on the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the faith in that message and the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. Because the minute we stop seeing that, it gets replaced same concept of when Jesus is talking cleansing exercising the demons from a person, and if something doesn't come in to dwell in that person, then the demons that left come back, you know, even stronger with more. That's why it's so important to see the glory of God daily, to recognize, to acknowledge, to speak it. God, that's why prayer is so important. Prayer is not just us asking God to do something. It's us aligning ourselves with what God has already done. Thank you, God, for every spiritual blessing that you've given to me in Jesus Christ. I thank you for all the things you say you did in Ephesians 1 through 3 for me, on my behalf, so that I might have access to the Father. God, I thank you for what you revealed to us in Revelation 21 and 22 about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. God, I thank you, but that in what you revealed to us in Genesis 1 and 2, how you created the whole universe. I thank you, God, for your graciousness, how glorious it is that you were so gracious with your people all throughout the Old Testament, right? Judges is the cycle of sin, and yet every time these people called out your name, even though they were sinners, you came. That you are glorious. There's no other God that's like that. So first thing we got to do is see the glory of God if we want God's glory to be glorious enough for us. Second thing that we see from this story is we've got to place obedience above our own expectations. The main problem one of the significant contributors to the problem of the Israelites losing sight of God's glory is unmet expectations. Remember, it says that the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain. Now, Moses didn't tell them a time that he would come back. He says, stay here until I come back, right? I'm going to be back. Implicit in that communication is I'm going to be back. Stay here until the time that I return, which means I'm coming back. So the problem that they had was they had these expectations that were unmet. And when those expectations were unmet, they began to create their own thing. They began to say, let us figure out our own situation. Moses told them to stay in the spot until return. And within a period of 40 days and 40 nights, the Israelites determined that was too long and he must not be returned. I don't know what's happened to this Moses. And again, it's one of the things that's really crazy. The man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, that's such a packed field statement, right? It's not like he was like, hey guys, I know you're in Egypt. There's a place I want to take you to. Come on, you can get in the RV. We got a few of them. Let's all go. No, that's not what brought us up from the land of Egypt. What meant? Brought us up from the land of Egypt meant the 10 plagues, it meant the splitting of the Red Sea, walking through the Red Sea, it coming crashing down. It meant putting up the stones of remembrance and singing that wonderful song. So that for them to say, this fellow Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him, and then totally turn aside is such a like, whoa. But it also communicates how easy it is, because we're not much different than that. Right, we can see and experience all that God has done and still return to the wickedness of our ways. Still see God's timing as not my time, and say, well, I'm going to settle for something that's not God's will. Right, unmet expectations can be a significant cause for us exchanging God's glory for a lesser glory. Right, if God doesn't want me to feel this way, he would take this feeling away. Right, and so we settle, usually in some form of sexuality, for something less than God's best for us, right? And I'm supposed to be married by now. God, you know, I'm X years old, and I should be married by now, but I'm not. So I'm going to settle for less than God's best in a spouse. Because, you know, they all the good ones taken, and so I'm just going to take this one because this is all I got. No. Just because God's timing for you is not in line with our own time. I'm supposed to, you know, be wealthy, right? But doing it God's way is causing me to lose or leave money on the table. So I think I'm going to do it my way so I can collect all my coins, because God wants me wealthy, right? God, I'm struggling, and you would want me to struggle. God, that's a false expectation. And you created a false expectation that now goes unmet, and then you attribute the problem to God, right? It's kind of crazy. You know, it's ludicrous, because God says, that was never an expectation. That was a false expectation. There was never anything that I agreed upon, that I said. I'm not doing this or that. I'm do you know who I am? I'm so-and-so. I'm this position. I'm this person. I'm not going to do this. They need to do it like I did. Right? That's not God's expectation for you as a Christian. God doesn't say, well, you worked hard, and you went to college, and you got wealthy, so anybody else who is in need, they need to do the same thing as you, and that's how I'm going to bless them. God blesses a hard worker. You work hard, so they need to work hard. That's not in Scripture. God has blessed you. You are blessed to be a blessing. Right? So, sure, you've worked hard, and that's been a blessing that your hard work has paid off in whatever is paid off in, but you have everything you need and more. So instead of saying, what can I do with this extra that I have for myself? Maybe you should say, maybe I should leave some available for those who are in need. So no, obedience, being obedient to God's commands, regardless of who we are, is what we're called to do. We ought to be obedient to God's command, regardless of our position, our stature in this world, regardless of how comfortable it makes us feel, or however long it takes us to do it. I've been obedient for 10 years, God. I'm tired of it. I want to do something different. Well, too bad, so sad. Your dad, says the father. Do it. Do the thing that you're supposed to do for however long you're supposed to do it until God changes your situation. Obedience does not have a time frame. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you credit for being obedient for 5 minutes, because most people are only obedient for 2 minutes. And so you get expect. No, God says, I called you to a lifestyle of obedience. So that's what you're expected to do. Third, beware the false assurance a leader's presence brings. This brings me back to the comment about Aaron. Aaron was a leader. He was an appointed leader. Moses left him behind to deal with the people as he ascends into up the mountain. And many times in what we're doing, because someone is leading us there, we find comfort. Like, oh, this leader, this person who is respected as leader is doing it, so it's okay, right? No, it's not. Just because the leader is leading you there doesn't mean there is where you should go. It just means somebody probably has abdicated their duties or their responsibilities and is leading you in a place that you shouldn't be. And we see this all the time, right? And that's the sad part about how how celebrity our world has gotten, or we'll say even global. So the drive of a global world has caused us to move centers of influence in our life from our local communities, whether it be our families, our local churches, the person who, you know, you have a meal with regularly. And we place all that or significant amount of that trust in a celebrity or some global figure that we don't know, who doesn't know us, who probably mostly cares about us from a perspective of, how do I get your attention, even from a celebrity pastor standpoint? And so what happens is these people get our attention. We have no way of vetting them. We have no way of hearing. We just hear about, you know, a controlled narrative that's put out through media. And then it begins to lead us astray. It begins to lead many people astray. And now, because they're a leader, this person's a leader. They've been leading the church. They've been doing this thing. How dare you question that maybe what they're saying is, I don't think that's right. And so many people follow blindly a leader simply because they're in a leadership position. So we ought to beware the false assurance, the presence of a leader, I'm not saying be antagonistic to leaders, but I'm saying look at where people are leading you. And if the place that they're going is not obedient or in line with the glory of God, you should say, mm-mm, I'm not going there. I don't care who, you know, I don't care who you are, right? I don't follow blindly a human. I follow God ultimately, right? That's why Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That ought to be the mantra of all of us, and especially every leader. Follow me as I follow Christ. That means I need to be committed to following Christ so I feel comfortable with you following. Finally, reject the syncretism that combines true and false worship. One of the things that I think is the most tragic part of the story is their mixing of worshiping the one true and living God who has said, do not do that, who has said, I do not share my glory with anyone. They mix that with the gods that they crafted out of the fire. These are your gods, O Israel. Aaron tells them, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. So they got up early the next day and offered up burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, surely enough, in front of this this golden calf. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. They were having a blast. They were having a blast worshiping false gods. And the reason they were having a blast worshiping false gods, because in their mind, this is a feast to the Lord. Aaron has said, this is a feast to the Lord. We're not all the way back because we're honoring Yahweh. But that's what the lie of Satan does. I talked about this last week. The lie of Satan always introduces some element of truth in it. Right? Is it true that in eating of the apple, you will become like him, knowing, having the knowledge of good and evil? Yes, but the significant part is that you will have the knowledge of evil and to determine for yourself what is good and evil when you are not good yourself. So, yes, it's true. You did not die in a completely physical way, but your relationship to everlasting life was cut off. Presumably, Adam and Eve are eating from the tree of life forever, and they're living forever in communion with God forever, and their children are learning and growing in this like manner forever. And the whole world is full of people who have a really tight connection with Jesus because of how Adam and Eve have chosen to follow him and chosen what is good. But now, through the eating of the apple, because God's good wasn't good enough, we determine what is good and evil, we who are flawed and wicked and have not good hearts, make evil good and sometimes make good evil. Likewise, here in this story, we see God's glory, but God's glory isn't enough. God's glory isn't enough to hold us because we have unmet expectations, and so we say, I need to do something else. And I find a substitute. I find a stand-in. I find something to take the place of God's glory because of my unmet expectations. And in doing so, I try to make myself feel better by saying, let me mix a little bit of God in here so I feel good. We see this all the time. I remember I thought it was so strange. There was a rapper who would always put a prayer at the end of his albums. And it was so odd. Even before I was a Christian, I was like, this is just weird. I mean, cool, I guess, but everything you rapped about is antithetical to this God as you say you're praying to. Everything. But that's what you do when you have to make up your own glory, because again, I think inherently we recognize that God's glory is the greatest glory. And there's nothing that can stand up to it. So the way that we enhance this false glory, this lesser glory, is by trying to make God's glory in it. When in reality, what we should say, just get rid of all the fake stuff. Get rid of all the stuff, because that dilutes God's glory. It doesn't enhance. the glory of this lesser glory, it actually just simply dilutes God's glory and gives you something less than God's best for you. God desires, God's glory desires good for you. Right? Jeremiah 29:11, everybody loves that. I have a plan for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. That's true. That's true for Israel, and it's also true for us in a different context, but it's true for us. God has plans to prosper and not harm us. But it doesn't look like prosperity and not harm the way we would say it. Right? God's plan for Paul was, is, and will always be for prospering and prosperity and not harm, even as he's being beaten in the city and left outside the city. Because prosperity and no harm, in God's view, sometimes doesn't align with ours. Right? People would look at that and be like, I don't know what you're talking about, Ken. Because let me tell you something, Paul doesn't look like he's prospering. Paul definitely doesn't look like he's experiencing no harm. Well, yes, from the physical experience, you're absolutely right. That is, as defined by the world, he is and his physical body, he is experiencing harm. But because he's fixed his eyes on the cloud of many witnesses, because he's fixed his eyes upon the glory. That's why I love the story of Stephen when he's about to be killed, he looks up, right, into heaven, because what exists around him, though painful and hurtful, he sees the glory of God ahead of him. And that glory of God is far, far outshines, or said a different way, the things of this earth are extremely dim. Not strange, but extremely dim in comparison to the light of God's glory. The momentary light affliction that he receives pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that exists with God. That's why that passage is so important. I had to remember where it is. I'll tell you during the after church chat. But when he talks about the eternal weight of glory, it's one of the letters of Paul. Where there's light momentary afflictions pale. They're so minuscule. When we properly see the glory of God and the glory that is to be ours because of our closeness and our nearness and what God has promised to us, we have to reject. We have to reject the not the glory of God, but the combining of God's glory, true worship, with false worship. Because all it does is prevent us. It doesn't make the false worship better. It actually just keeps us from seeing the true beauty of the goodness and the awesomeness of God's glory. So how do we ensure that God's glory is glory enough to hold us over even when there's unmet expectations, that we never lose sight? We always fix our eyes and we don't dilute it. We choose it every day, even when it doesn't feel right. Even when we stand against every person who would say you're crazy. Just because a leader says this is the way we're going, I look at that leader and I say, but is that the way God desires us to go? And if the answer is no, then I do not follow you. You might be leading some people, but you're not leading me. Because I've seen the glory of God. Right? Martin Luther King, I've been to the mountaintop. I may not get there with you, but I've seen. That is what's important for us, to continue to see, to continue to look, to continue to turn, even when it seems hard. Because ultimately, in looking and constantly seeing the glory of God, every expectation that we have will be in line with what he has said. And every moment of difficulty in waiting for him to do the thing that we believe he is to do will be worth it, because we trust and believe, and we know we will see it one way or the other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your glory is glory enough. There is no other glory that shines so bright as yours. In all of the religions, there is no other Jesus. There is no God who steps down from eternity, from his throne, to die a death that he did not deserve on behalf of those who did. So that those who did not deserve it would receive, or did not deserve mercy, will receive mercy simply because they have been credited, it has been credited to them through the righteousness of God himself. That is a glorious story, one that is only written in the Christian narrative. We thank you, God. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you. We pray that the things of this world will grow strange to them. It would be as if the transparency setting continued to go higher and higher to the point where we don't even, we know the things of this world exist, but they are so far out of our sight because the great brightness of the glory of God has been turned up. And that no matter what circumstances may come our way, we may not lose sight of this glory, and we may not lose wonder at this glory, or awe at this glory, so that we might not wander to the path that leads to death and destruction. That we might not wander to the path that will lead to pain in our lives. The people who reject you will see your glory and turn from sin and unbelief and lack of faith, which ultimately leads to pain, destruction, and ultimately eternal death. Those who do not know God will come to know God. They will believe, and they will have life everlasting because they have seen the fullness of the glory of God as it dwells in Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for worshiping with us today. Just a few announcements before our after church chat. There are two ways to give offering: electronically via Cash App, hashtag The Proclamator, or by mail to 511 Eartha Lane, Orlando, Florida 32805. Please fill out a contact card before you sign off today if you're new here, have never filled one out, or need to update your information. This ensures you receive valuable church news and updates and your year-end giving statement. To fill out this contact card, go to postable.com/proclamationchurch. Join us every weekday at 12 p.m. for prayer at the same Zoom link. Noon Zoom is a time to share prayer requests and praise reports and intercede for the needs of our church, community, and our world. We gather for Bible study every Thursday from 7:30 to 8:30 p.m. Don't miss this important time of growing deeper in your understanding of God and God's Word. All of our Sunday sermons are available on sermon audio for you to re-listen or share with someone who needs to hear a good word. Visit sermonaudio.com/theproclamator to listen or download. If you're not yet a member of a church community, we'd love to welcome you as a member of Proclamation Church. Contact Pastor Jimmy or Pastor Keon for more information about Proclamation Church or for help finding a local church if you're not based in the Orlando area. This week's Bible reading can be found in the chat. Read along with us as we make our way through the scriptures. If you'd like to receive a weekly text of the Bible reading, please text Sign Me Up to 407-468-7931. Again, thank you for being here with us at Proclamation Church. We hope you'll stick around for the after church chat to discuss the sermon and spend a few moments in fellowship.
You have been listening to a broadcast from Proclamation Church. I am Pastor Jimmy, and it is my hope and prayer that the sermon lesson has opened your eyes to the truth of the scriptures and that you are able to apply its meaning to your life. Thank you, and may God's love continue to shine on you. Stay safe and tune in again.